Well, again, as I said, this morning we go into chapter 2. Probably one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts. Probably one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible for us as Christians. Because we don't live in an era of spectacular miracles. Miracles are miracles to us. They're not things we expect. You know, when you see people write, expect miracles, put it on a bumper sticker, that's expecting the extraordinary to become the ordinary. We don't see that happening today. And for that reason, some Christians come to think of their faith as something that's merely theological or merely philosophical or even kind of theoretical, or in more cases, more likely, something that's private and emotional, a private emotional experience I have with the Lord. But it doesn't have any practical ramifications in terms of seeing God work anywhere. And that's not the truth. At times, there are times, special moments in history, when God has occasionally manifested His power and His presence in remarkable, extraordinary ways. And this has especially been true at juncture points in history, at starting points in new eras within God's redemptive plan. For example, at the birth of the nation of Israel, God gathered the Israelites together at the base of Mount Sinai and introduced Himself to them with some spectacular phenomena. You go to Exodus 19, it's great reading because you see these things happening that they witnessed firsthand that we never have witnessed in the same sense that they did. We see it vicariously by reading about it and reading Moses' words about it, but we weren't there and we've never seen anything like this. There were lightning flashes, there was thunder, there was a thick cloud on Mount Sinai, and there was a loud, weird, supernatural trumpet sound that none of us have ever even heard. They heard all of that, they saw all that, it was something they recollected. They had sensory experience with it that they could then tell their own children and grandchildren about later on. Sinai was all in smoke as the Lord descended down upon this Mount Sinai, this rugged, bleak area out in the Sinai desert. And then the earth shook violently. And when you're reading in Exodus 19:16, you come to the words, "And all the people who were in the camp trembled." I can understand that. They were all shaking in their sandals. And this was the whole point. God wanted to introduce Himself to Israel 3 months out of Egypt in a way that would keep in their minds, this is not a God like the gods of the Egyptians. This is the God of all gods. He is the Lord of all lords. He is different. He's big. He's powerful. He's enormous. He is a God to be feared and a God to be loved. He's a God who, when He gives commands, we need to take them as more than suggestions. He's a God who lays down the law, literally. He's the God of Psalm 111:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do His commandments." The way we show our love and the way we show our fear of the Lord is obeying His commandments. And God wanted them to understand right up front, that's the kind of God He is. He's not a God to be taken lightly. He's a God to form our whole lives around. And the Israelites needed to understand that as well. In the text that we will study today, we'll see another birth. Not the birth of Israel this time, but the birth of the church, when God will again awe people with His power and presence in spectacular ways. When He began the nation of Israel, He did these awesome, spectacular, miraculous things that got everybody's attention. When He began the church, He did the same thing. He doesn't do it today. We don't see the things happening today that we're going to read about in Acts 2 this morning, but He did it at the beginning of the church to express and communicate and manifest His power. And we're going to enter into that scene vicariously. We're going to use our imaginations, and I'll try to pull in as many details to kind of stimulate your imagination so that you are in the upper room with them as these things are happening, and you see this as the roots of your faith just as they did. We'll see the scene, and then we'll hear the sound, we'll see the sight, we'll see the spirit, and we'll hear the speech. So These are the things we will witness vicariously there in the upper room, beginning with the scene in Acts 2:1. And you can read along with me either in your Bible or in that little handout, those sermon notes that you've received in your bulletin. Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Pentecost. This was a Jewish feast. The Jews, for the most part, didn't call it Pentecost. Pentecost is not a Jewish word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. So the Greek Jews, the Hellenized Jews, would call this Pentecost. The church's birth was not an obscure event. Didn't take place in some back alley somewhere. Didn't take place in a stable as Jesus' birth did. It didn't take place in some unheard of village somewhere in Israel. It took place right in the main city, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. And it took place at a time when Jerusalem was absolutely packed because it was a holiday season. It was a celebration. It was a feast time. Deuteronomy 16:16 told every Jewish man he was to go up to the temple three times a year, three different feast days, one of which was Pentecost. So there were Jews in Jerusalem, far more Jews than hotels could have held. So people were living in upper rooms, borrowing someone else's or renting someone else's upper room. But the cities were packed. Hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people here in Jerusalem at the time. The Jews there were not only Jews from the nation of Israel, they were Jews from outside of Israel as well. They had come from distant lands in some cases. And they would hear the gospel preached there during the Pentecost festival. They would become witnesses of the church's birth and the extraordinary phenomena that accompanied the birth of the church. And they would go back to their neighbors and their hometowns outside of Israel in some cases. And in some cases, they would explain what had happened, and they would have become participants in it themselves. Some of them would go back having become Christian converts, and they would be glad to tell their neighbors about what had happened there, these phenomenal events at this holiday season of Pentecost. The word Pentecost, as I said, is a Greek word that means 50th. 50th, as in your 50th anniversary. It was called that because it was celebrated on the 50th day after another feast, the feast called the Feast of First Fruits. Now stay with me. Pentecost took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. When did the Feast of First Fruits happen? The day after Passover. So Jesus was executed, crucified on Passover. The next day, when he was in the grave, was the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after that, you have this other feast which Gentile, or at least Greek-speaking Jews, would refer to as Pentecost. So, First Fruits took place at the same time Passover took place, which would be mid-April. Pentecost took place 50 days later, which would make it early June. Exodus 34:22. In that passage, Pentecost is referred to by two other names. First of all, it's called there the Feast of Ingathering, which would be a very Jewish name. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it was a week of weeks, seven groups of 7 days that lapsed between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. There in Exodus 34, we also read what this whole feast was about. It was an offering back to God of the first fruits of the wheat harvest in June, early June. It was a giving of thanks to the Lord for the whole crop because it was offered in faith that he would give the whole crop, not just the first fruits, not just the first sheaf or so, but this would be just the beginning of the whole crop that the Lord would bring in. And it was acknowledging the fact that this whole crop would come from the hand of the Lord. So they would take their first sheaf, they would grind up the wheat from it, and they would make 2 loaves of bread and take it to the temple as their offering. The high priest would then take it and wave it before the Lord, and it would be given to the Levites. This was also viewed as God's pledge and promise that after these first fruits of wheat would come the rest of the crop, and it would be a full and abundant harvest. So it was an act of faith on their part. Now that's all Jewish. That's all the Jews of the first century doing this. But all of this has very beautiful significance for us as Christians. First of all, because Jesus is the bread of life to us. And the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost as the first fruits of the believer's spiritual inheritance from his heavenly Father. You may not be aware of this, but we, as children of God, like all children, most children, receive an inheritance from our Father. And this was the first fruits of our inheritance. In Ephesians 1:14, we read that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, in eternity, we will receive a full inheritance from our Heavenly Father. But just so that we can now begin to enjoy it and begin to understand how wonderful it will all be, the Heavenly Father has given us the first fruits of that inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. And it's a pledge, the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a pledge that the rest of the inheritance will surely and certainly come. The church received this first part of its inheritance the same day the Jews were commemorating the fact they had received the first part of their crop and were giving it back to God in an act of worship and sacrifice. Again, describing the scene, Luke says that on that day of Pentecost, the Christians, quote, were all together in one place. All together in one place. But that really, that translation really doesn't do justice to what Luke is trying to communicate to us. The word together here is hamu, which means they were all together in one spirit. It's not just that they were physically together in the upper room. They were together in spirit as well. There was a harmony. There was a oneness. They were in one accord. There was a unity. There was a loving fellowship going on there. And the phrase in one place is a phrase we've seen before, epi ta ata, which always refers to oneness of fellowship, a togetherness, Christian fellowship. So the Christians of Jerusalem, this little infant church here in Jerusalem that was just beginning, was in the right frame of mind. They were spiritually right where they were supposed to be the day that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt each one of them individually and indwelt the church, took up residence within the church as a whole. That was the scene. Luke gives us that scene describing just the day, what's going on around, the milieu, the fact that this is a feast day, there's a Pentecost day, there's thousands and thousands of people there in Jerusalem, and here you have within that group, this little subgroup gathered together in the upper room, loving each other, in fellowship with one another, having a great time in the Lord and together. And then secondly, we see the sound, verse 2. And suddenly, in other words, this was totally unexpected, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And just as he had at the birth of Israel, God punctuated the church's birth with an unusual and frightening sound. Back there at Sinai, there were unusual sounds, thunders, and the sound of that supernatural trumpet sound. Here there's another sound, different, but equally frightening. Luke uses the word like, because Bible writers sometimes can't describe what's happening because it's never happened before. There's nothing to relate it to. And so they have to use a simile to express themselves, to try to communicate to us what's going on. What's going on is supernatural. So it's ultimately indescribable, but they try to pull things in that we can relate to help us gain some bit of a picture, some hint as to what they were hearing there in the upper room. Now, we ourselves are so used to sound effects in movie theaters and in home theaters that we might not have been as impressed as these first century Christians were because movie theaters were so rare in those days. On the other hand, we might have been very impressed. Very impressed for a couple of reasons. Number one, this sound had descended from heaven. Now remember back in Acts 1:11, the angels who were there when Jesus ascended said he has ascended into heaven. Now we're hearing about a sound that's descending out of heaven that represents the fact the Holy Spirit is descending and has come and become part of the church, has indwelt the believers within the church. Even witnesses in the house said the sound came from heaven. They didn't say simply it came from above in some general sense, nor did they say it came from the ceiling. They said it came from heaven. So apparently this noise was so loud, so penetrating, that as they're sitting there, they hear it come through the windows, which had no glass, first, and then they hear it coming directly from above down through the ceiling of this house. Everybody must have instinctively looked up because this noise was coming from above, from heaven. Secondly, this would be something that would be so unique, it would probably even get our jaded attention because this was a violent, destructive sound manifesting the enormous power of Almighty God. This was a sound that you could feel right to your bones when you heard it. The word noise that's used here is a word that's used in Luke 21:25 by the same author. And there it refers to the roar of the sea during that tumultuous time of the future called the tribulation. The sea will roar. Well, that same sound is right here in this confined space, the upper room. It's radiating out from this space, this upper room, so that in Acts 2:6, we're going to read next time, that people started gravitating toward this room. It began to attract a huge crowd of people because they knew where it came from. They could kind of triangulate the sound and figure out it came from that place there, and they started gathering around the upper room. Thirdly, this sound is described by Luke as being rushing or driven and carried along, an involuntary motion caused by some uncontrollable, huge, great force. And fourthly, the word wind here is a seldom word, seldom used word. The normal word for wind in the New Testament is anomos. This is not that word. This is another word. And it actually refers to a blast of breath. This is the blast of God's breath, but it's a life-giving breath. This is a life kind of giving breath, but it's still the breath of God, and that can really get your attention. This was a supernatural, life-giving wind that didn't involve the actual movement of the air in that upper room, that house, at all. There was no movement of air. The air didn't move. This was not the sound of moving air, wind in that sense. This is just a sound like that. Nobody had to grab their hat because of a wind going. There was no wind. There's just the sound. Throughout Scripture, wind and breath are used as a picture of the Spirit and His life-giving power. Throughout Scripture, wind and breath are both used as a picture of the Spirit and His life-giving power. I'll give you an example of that. Genesis 2:7. Think about it. What's happening in Genesis 2:7? God has just made the first man out of the dust of the earth. And there we read that He then breathed into this man's, this dead body's nostrils, the breath of life. As a result, man became a living being. You see the same kind of picture in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, God has said to Ezekiel, I want you to come with me, and God takes him out to a valley, and the valley is littered with dead men's skeletons and bones. And God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37:9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. The Holy Spirit was the breath to whom he was prophesying. It was the breath, the Holy Spirit was the breath who revived these skeletons, causing them once again to become living men. There's a real interesting use of the words wind and spirit, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, the same word is used for spirit and wind. In the New Testament, the word is pneuma. So that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in the middle of the night, when Nicodemus sneaked over away from his fellow rabbis and he came and talked to Jesus, Jesus uses this word pneuma in one sentence. At the beginning of the sentence, he uses it to refer to the wind. At the end of that same sentence, he uses it to refer to the Spirit. Listen, John 3:8. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Not born of the wind, born of the Spirit. Same word used both ways. So wind in Scripture is used as a picture of the Spirit's mighty but invisible power and influence and life-giving presence. In our own text, the Spirit came down on believers with divine power at Pentecost and was announced. His presence was announced by the sound of wind. He would have a powerful effect on people's lives as he indwelt them individually, having cleansed them, having washed them, and then having indwelt them, he would powerfully impact their lives. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came down on God's servants. He empowered them for particular tasks, and then he left again. It was a very temporary thing. David, knowing he needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order to rule as king in Israel and to do it the way God wanted it done, he was very fearful that he might do something that would cause the Spirit to leave him and leave him denuded of power, strip him of the divine power by which he was doing the things he needed to do for God's sake to rule as God's king. So in Psalm 51:11, David prays, "Do not take your Spirit from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You know something? That's something you never need to pray. You can be absolutely positive God will never take his Spirit from you. Romans 8:9 says that if a man does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Jesus Christ. Either we have it or we don't. If we have it, we will always have it. If we don't have it, we need to get it. And if we get it, we'll always have it. And now for the first time, the Spirit was going to begin to permanently indwell believers, something that had not happened in the past. He was going to empower them. He was going to endow them with spiritual, unique spiritual gifts so they could minister to one another. John 14:17, Jesus speaking, he explains to the apostles the new kind of relationship they're going to have with the Holy Spirit that they haven't had before and that none of the Old Testament saints such as David ever had. It's identified by two little words, with and in. He says, the Holy Spirit abides with you and will be in you. Now Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you, apostles, but very soon he's going to be in you. New kind of relationship, new posture, new kind of identification of the Holy Spirit within the believer. The Spirit's power would be used for giving people spiritual life through spiritual rebirth. The Spirit's power would be used for giving people spiritual life through spiritual rebirth. When you were born again, when you became a born-again believer, it's not that you changed philosophies. You did, but that was not what being born again was all about. That was something that happened, but it was, in a sense, tangential to the real issue. When you were born again, you were born again. You died, you were reborn. You were spiritually dead before. You were given God's spiritual life afterward. You gained eternal life, something you'd never had. You'd had eternal death. But the Spirit did a transforming miracle within you that Paul describes in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, rebirth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, that began to happen here in the upper room. Thirdly, having seen the scene and the heard the sound, we see the sight. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. 120 people in the upper room, the tongues of fire hovered over each one of those 120 people. Like wind, fire is also a biblical symbol of God's presence and power. The wind is a biblical symbol of God's presence and power, and fire can be a symbol of God's presence and power. But this too is spiritual fire. It's not literal fire. Not literal fire. This is the fire of Exodus 3:2. The fire that Moses saw. Remember, Moses was out there herding his father-in-law's sheep out in the Midianite wilderness. And as he did so, he discovered a bush burning, and that wasn't that unusual. Probably that happened from time to time when lightning would strike a bush. But what always happened was the bush was burned down, sort of like a tumbleweed. It would just burn quickly and turn to nothing, and that was the end of it. This bush just kept burning and burning and burning and never stopped burning. And Moses was caught off guard by this, so he went over to look at it. And when he got there, he discovered that the burning in the bush represented the manifestation of God's presence. And realizing that he was in God's holy presence, he took off his shoes. He took off his sandals because he was on holy ground. The ground wasn't holy before God went into that bush, but God's presence made the ground holy, and Moses took off his shoes. But the bush never burned up. The fire went away, but the bush was still there. You see this fire again in Exodus 19:18, where God descends onto Mount Sinai. Again, Israel's been out of Egypt for 3 months. They meet God out in the Sinai desert, and God descends in the form of fire on Mount Sinai. The smoke is swirling up like a smokestack, like a furnace, from that fire on the top of Mount Sinai. You see this fire again in Ezekiel 1:4, where God appeared to Ezekiel as a storm wind and as a cloud with fire and sparks of fire shooting out of this cloud, and the cloud is surrounded by the bright light of the fire within it. You see the fire in Deuteronomy 4:24, where Moses warned Israel not to worship idols, the reason being, and he says this, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." Didn't consume that bush out there in the desert when Moses went out to the bush. He will consume your soul, however. "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God," Moses tells the Israelites. God's Spirit appeared as a fire to the Christians gathered in the upper room, reminding them with another symbol of his power, present right there in a new kind of relationship that he would have with them. Now, we can't be really sure, but it seems that at first, something like a ball of fire must have hovered over their heads in the upper room, maybe something like the Shekinah glory of God that the high priest saw in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Maybe. The fire had come down from heaven, in that the Spirit had come down from heaven and was hovering there in the upper room, and now he was about to spread out. The Spirit had come down, and now he was about to spread out. His coming down is a once and for all event. His spreading out is a continuing event. Now, sometimes Christian hymns can give us the impression, and it's a false impression, that the Spirit comes down or descends or falls from heaven repeatedly. He does not. He came one time at Pentecost. That was it. Take, for example, the song, "Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me." Nice idea. It just doesn't happen. He doesn't fall. He came once. He fell once and for all at Pentecost. And now he simply spreads out as people believe in Jesus Christ. He indwells that person. That person, indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes and tells somebody else about what's happened to him, what Jesus has done for him. And that person believes. The Holy Spirit spreads out into that person's life, and the process repeats itself endlessly. So the Spirit came down at Pentecost. He spreads out through evangelism as we share the gospel with other people. The ball of fire in the upper room was separated and divided into tongue-shaped formations of fire, not literal tongues, but probably the same shape as a tongue, long and narrow and possibly pointed. So this ball of fire now breaks up and spreads out and ultimately hovers over each of the 120 people gathered there in the upper room. The tongues of fire were extended by some unseen force and rested on each believer. At the Last Supper, there in the upper room, Jesus had broken and distributed the bread, which symbolized his body and his life, given for them. Now the Holy Spirit distributes the fire, which symbolizes himself, in that same upper room to each of those same disciples, plus more who were there among the 120. The word distributing means that the fire was divided into separate parts or tongues of fire. So each believer present received his own allotment of the Spirit's presence and power. Now, when you think about that, I mean, if I were sitting there in that room and I saw that ball of fire and suddenly it started to break up and one of those tongues of flame was going to come and hover over my head, I might want to duck. I mean, what if I get my hair singed or burned off? Well, that didn't happen. And it didn't happen for the same reason that the bush out there that Moses saw in the Midianite desert didn't burn up, because this is different kinds of fire. This is not literal fire any more than the wind was literal wind. It was the sound of wind, but it was no wind. It was as if fire, but it was not fire. And Luke uses those phrases, as if fire, like wind. Not real fire, not real wind. This is a unique kind of a fire. And Luke says each one received this symbol of the Spirit's presence because every one of them was a genuine believer. He does not say some of them received this tongue-shaped extension of fire over his head. Others did not. The lowlifes didn't. The second-class Christians didn't. He doesn't say that at all. This was not something that was simply for super Christians, a few of them. It was for each and every one of them. All you had to be is a Christian. You didn't have to be a mature Christian. You didn't have to be a great Christian. You just had to be a Christian. And the Holy Spirit, in the form of this fire, extended that fire out over your head. It wasn't reserved either for those who had been tarrying for the Spirit all night long in prayer, because nobody had been tarrying for the Spirit. They didn't know He was coming yet at this point. They knew He was coming soon. Jesus had said not many days from now, but they didn't know exactly when. So this was something that caught them off guard. They didn't see this thing forthcoming. Not the ball of fire, not the extension of flames over their heads. The whole thing was a surprise. So we've been in the upper room, vicariously witnessing what those people saw with their own eyes and their own ears. We've seen the scene, we've heard the sound, we've seen the sight of the fire that was extended over each person's head. And now we see the Spirit in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke says, the believers gathered in the upper room were all filled with the Spirit. Something else happened at that moment, which Luke doesn't mention, but we know happened. They were baptized with the Spirit. We know that because John the Baptist said it would happen in Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist prophesied this of Jesus: as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when you read that and put those two passages together, you at first begin to think, well, that's what he was talking about. John the Baptist was predicting this fire that hovered in the room and then split up into individual tongues of fire and went over each of those 120 people's heads. But he's not talking about that. The fire John was talking about was not the tongues of fire that rested over the heads of the people gathered there in the upper room. It was the fire of God's judgment that John was talking about. We know that John the Baptist was talking about God's judgment, because in the very next verse, verse 12, John adds this: and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff referring to non-believers, with unquenchable fire. What's that fire? That's the fire of hell. Different fire. The one similarity between the fire of Acts 2 and the fire of Matthew 3 is that they both represent the enormous, unlimited power of Jesus Christ, His sovereign power, but their purposes are opposite. In the case of Matthew 3, the purpose of the fire is God's judgment. In the case of Acts 2, the purpose of the fire is the blessing of the Holy Spirit's presence in the lives of believers. Complete opposite. Baptism with the Spirit is not the same as the filling with the Spirit. Two different things. They happen at the same time here in the upper room, but they're two different experiences altogether. And not everybody really understands that. Baptism with the Spirit, what is that? What does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? Baptism with the Spirit is baptism, catch this, by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Let me repeat that. Baptism with the Spirit is actually baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. It's official spiritual inclusion in the church, into the church. That's what baptism with the Spirit is. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12:13, saying, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What body is that? The body of Christ, the church. This takes place at the moment of our salvation. So given that fact, and given the fact you can only be saved once, just as you can only be born once, you can only be born again once, just as you're only born once, how many times in your lifetime can you be baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit? Once. Let me say it differently. It's unrepeatable. You can't happen. It can't happen to you more than once. Let me add this. It is also non-experiential. You don't feel it. any more than you would feel justification. How do you feel justification? You don't. How do you feel adoption? You don't. And you also don't feel baptism, at least spiritual baptism. By contrast, the filling of the Spirit can and should happen many times to the believer, and it is experiential. So you have baptism on the one hand, you have the filling of the Spirit on the other hand. Baptism happens once, you don't feel it. The filling of the Spirit happens multiple times, and you can feel it. It is experiential. At least you experience it in some way. I want to be careful with the word feeling, but you experience it in some way. Now, first of all, let me prove to you the fact that this is something that can happen multiple times in your life. You can be filled with the Spirit many times and should be many times in your life. Give you an example. Peter is filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, Acts 2:4. Peter's right there in the upper room. He's filled with the Spirit because everybody is filled with the Spirit. That's what Luke says. They were all filled with the Spirit. In Acts 4:8, Peter is filled with the Spirit. You say, I thought he was filled with the Spirit. He was. But he ceased to be filled with the Spirit, and now he is again filled with the Spirit, Acts 4:8. Stephen is said to be a man who is filled with the Spirit in Acts 6:5. Stephen is again filled with the Spirit in Acts 7:55. So in between those two fillings, he was not filled with the Spirit. Paul is filled with the Spirit at the time of his conversion in Acts 9:17. Paul is again filled with the Spirit in Acts 13:9. So there are multiple fillings with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And it's a present tense imperative verb, which means it's a continuing thing. What he's saying is, keep on continually being filled with the Spirit. It's not a once and for all thing. You need to keep being filled with the Spirit. Well, let's look at what that means. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Filling with the Spirit involves fully yielding oneself to the Spirit's control. Filling with the Spirit involves fully yielding oneself and one's will to the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this little phrase, fill or filling or filled, is used a number of times in the New Testament, and you can be filled with a number of things. You can be filled with anger. In Acts 3:10, Peter and John go up to the temple, and they heal a man who's been sitting outside the temple all of his life, and he's been lame all of his life. Everybody in Jerusalem knows this man's a lame man. They say, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give unto thee. Take hold of his hand, raise him up. He jumps up, he springs up, and he starts running around. People's eyes are bugging out. This is amazing. They can't even imagine what they've just seen. They know this guy has been lame all of his life, and now he's out there running around. He's not lame at all anymore. And Acts 3:10 says, they were filled with wonder and amazement. What does that mean? Wonder and amazement was all they could do at that moment. It filled their minds. It controlled their whole reaction. Their jaws dropped. They were filled with wonder and amazement. You can be filled with other things. You can be filled with demons. In Acts 5:3, Satan fills the heart of Ananias, causing him to lie to the Holy Spirit. And that means that he yielded himself to Satan's control. And it cost him his life. In Acts 5:17, the high priest is filled with jealousy, and it completely controls and dominates his reaction to the apostles. He's filled with jealousy. He can't see them in any other way other than through the lens of his own jealousy. It dominates his reaction to the apostles. He's filled with jealousy. In Acts 13:52, Paul and Barnabas are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with joy. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and all the rest. So when you are filled with the Spirit, those are the kinds of things that you're going to, those are the kind of ways in which you're going to react to things. And you say, well, I'd like to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? Let me give you three things you've got to do to be filled with the Spirit. You might want to jot these down. Because you are commanded, and I am commanded in Ephesians 5:18, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what do I do? First of all, we have to be emptied of self and sin, which is another way of saying we need to repent of our sin. We need to reject it. We need to clean it out. So there's something there to be filled. We need to confess our sins. We need to humble ourselves before our God. Until that happens, we can't be filled with the Spirit. There's got to be an emptying before there can be a filling. Unconfessed sin is the great spoiler and neutralizer of Spirit filling. Now let me add this. Let's assume for a moment that you are, right now, as you're sitting here, you are Spirit filled. The moment a sinful thought or feeling or reaction enters your heart, you're no longer filled. It ceases. It's over. And you need to be filled again, or I need to be filled again. Secondly, in order to be filled with the Spirit, we must fill our minds with God's Word. And the reason I say that is that as you compare two passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you make a connection that makes the point, to be filled with the Spirit, I have to have my mind filled with God's Word. Listen to Ephesians 5:18. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, as immediately in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What does that mean? That means if I am filled with the Spirit, there are going to be certain outward symptoms of my inward filling. One of which is, I'm going to be singing. Now, I may be a lousy singer, but my heart's going to be singing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If I'm full of joy, it wants to come out. It wants to express itself. It wants to be communicated in some way. So Spirit-filled hearts are joyful hearts, and joyful hearts need to express their joy. Singing or maybe humming or whistling, but something in there is going to want to come out, expressing my joy. Also there in Ephesians 5, we see two other symptoms of being Spirit-filled. One is that I become a humble, submissive heart and respond to people in humble, submissive ways. And I'm giving God thanks because I'm so full of gratitude for what He has done for me, and I'm so full of joy. Now, switch over from Ephesians 5 to the other passage, Colossians 3. Listen to Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And here it comes. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And when you go on in Colossians 3, it says that if the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you, you will also be giving thanks, and you will also have a humble, submissive heart. So you can connect the two. What it means is that being filled with the Spirit produces the same results as having the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Because the one involves the other. You can't be filled with the Spirit unless your mind is filled with God's Word, and it's saturating your mind and it's dominating your thoughts. So how do I get filled with the Spirit? Number one, empty everything else out. Sin and self. Number two, fill my mind with God's Word. Number three, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit involves obeying God's Word and the promptings of His Spirit within our heart and with our conscience. So as we walk by the Spirit, what's going to happen? We've cleaned out the sin, we've confessed it, we've repented of it, we've rid ourselves of it, we've filled our mind with God's Word, the riches of God's Word are teaching us about Him, we're worshiping Him inwardly, and now we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And as we walk by the Spirit, what do? We start seeking the Lord. We seek the face of the Lord in order to draw closer to Him. Now, I said before, baptism with the Spirit is unrepeatable, and it's something you don't experience. You don't say, ooh, I think I just had a chill. I must have been baptized with the Spirit. You don't do that. It's non-experiential. But, on the other hand, filling with the Spirit is repeatable, and you do experience it. Now the question is, how do you experience it? What is the experience? Is it a warm feeling? Maybe you have that, but that's not what we see in Scripture. How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? What is the experience I experience that tells me I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, that joy is going to be part of it. Because the fruit of the Spirit is going to start manifesting itself in my life. But there is another consequence, there's another symptom of being filled with the Spirit that I can clearly identify in Scripture. In Judges 14:6, we see something very similar to the filling of the Spirit, but it's an Old Testament kind of thing. The Spirit of the Lord comes down very mightily upon Samson. And as a result, Samson rips a young lion apart with his bare hands. That was the Old Testament equivalent of being filled with the Spirit. And the result is he grabs this young lion, probably has a mane, probably a pretty substantial lion, and he just tears this thing apart. Has nothing in his hands. No tools, no implements, no weapons, nothing. Just grabs this thing and tears it apart. Samson did some powerful things. This is one of them. In Acts 13, verses 9 and 10, Paul is filled with the Spirit. He doesn't rip a lion apart, but he fixes his gaze upon a very wicked man, an enemy of the gospel, a man named Elymas. And he fixes his gaze, and he looks right in his eye. And I would bet when Paul looked in Elymas' eye, he shivered. Paul then pronounced a curse on Elymas as a son of the devil. And just that fast, Elymas turned blind. He was blind for days after that. How many days, we don't know. He regained his sight later on. But he was blind for the moment. The power of the Holy Spirit working through this man who was completely yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way we experience Spirit filling is that we receive spiritual power. Not to tear lions apart, not to blind our enemies, but to live a victorious Christian life. And that's specifically laid out in Acts 4:31. Listen, when they, and here it's referring to the church in Jerusalem, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of them? All of them. You've got a church here. Everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. And man, that is a critical mass, and you're going to get an explosion from it. And there is. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. What is the experience of being filled with the Spirit? Number one, joy. Number two, power. Boldness and power. The reason most Christians never share the gospel is that they've never been filled with the Spirit. And that's a shame, because we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Boldness and power are natural concomitants, natural outcomes of Spirit filling. So what are we seeing this morning? We've seen the scene in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Then we've heard the sound, and then we've seen the sight, and finally we've seen the Spirit, which was the cause of the sight and the sound. And now, fifth and finally, we see the speech at the end of verse 4. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This was the final spectacular sign of the Spirit's coming. But what exactly does Luke mean by other tongues? The final sign of the Spirit's coming was that they all started speaking in other tongues. What in the world does that mean? What did it sound like? What were they hearing there in the upper room? What were the people leaning in through the window had come because they'd heard this horrible wind sound? They'd come and they were looking in the windows. What were they hearing these people do in that room? What exactly does it mean to speak with other tongues? Luke means they spoke with tongues or languages other than their own, something other than their native tongue, their mother tongue. They were speaking in other tongues, other languages. They were speaking in languages they had never learned. They were speaking in languages they themselves at that moment may not actually have understood. But they were speaking in those languages anyway. Now, at this point, somebody's going to say, well, I don't believe they were speaking languages. I believe this was ecstatic speech, sort of guttural sounds or something like that, not actual languages. And I would have to say, I don't agree with that. I think they were speaking actual languages, and I have very good reasons for believing that, because in the very next verses, verses 8 through 11, we find out what those languages specifically were. Those who were listening in those windows at these people speaking said this: how is it that we each hear them in our own language? to which we were born. They're speaking like native speakers in this language that I know, I grew up with, and they don't know. I know they don't know, but they're talking to me in that language anyway. But what language do you speak? It goes on, verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Those people were not simply giving out ecstatic speech. They were speaking in languages they didn't know. Now, some Christians believe, and in fact I grew up believing, that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak in other tongues. And not necessarily languages, you'll just speak in other tongues. You'll make sounds that you don't know what they mean. But again, I don't think you can support that from Scripture. I don't think that tongues is the inevitable result of being filled with the Spirit. And I say that for several reasons. Number one, in Acts 4:8, Peter, along with everybody else, is filled with the Spirit. And he does not speak in other tongues. He speaks his own language. Possibly Hebrew, possibly Greek, possibly Aramaic. But whatever it was, he spoke in his own language. In Acts 7, verses 56 and 57, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't speak in some unknown tongue. He speaks in his own language, and I know that because Luke writes down what he says. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He spoke his own language. In Acts 4:31, the whole church at Jerusalem is filled with the Spirit, and it says nothing about their speaking in tongues. By contrast, in Acts 10:46, we read that Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a believer, a Christian believer, at the time of his conversion, he does speak in tongues, but he's not filled with the Spirit. The same thing is true in Acts 19:6 of a little group of believers who were really followers and disciples of John the Baptist. They come in, they get born again, they speak in tongues, and they're not filled with the Spirit. The fact that the Christians in the upper room spoke in tongues and were filled with the Spirit is coincidental. It is not causal. Tongues was a miraculous sign for the transitional era between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant 2,000 years ago. Tongues was for 2,000 years ago. Like all the miraculous gifts, its purpose was to authenticate the speaker's message. It was to prove the fact, the reality of the spiritual power behind their ability to do this. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul wrote, "If there are tongues, they will cease." And so they have. Luke says the folks gathered in the upper room spoke, quote, "as the Spirit was giving them utterance." In other words, this was a revelatory gift. And the word "to speak" that Luke uses here is an unusual word, meaning to speak out clearly and loudly, to preach, making weighty, authoritative statements. And we know what the authoritative, weighty statements were that these people in the upper room were making, because verse 11 tells us they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The Holy Spirit had given them both the capacity to speak languages they didn't know, and he had given them the very words they were to speak in those unknown tongues. Nobody coached them. Nobody taught them how to speak in tongues. Nobody said to them, "Now I want you to practice this and you get better at it as you practice it." The Holy Spirit simply enabled and caused them to do it perfectly and spontaneously the first time. Instantaneous ability to speak in a language they'd never known. They didn't learn it, they just knew it. So this is the birth of the church. Exciting, exciting time. What does it have to do with us? What does it mean for us? Number one, it assures us that we serve a mighty and awesome God who is fully capable of doing spectacular things among his people whenever he chooses to do so. And he did on the first day of the church. Secondly, it means it reassures us that Scripture's prophecies always come true. Because this was all prophesied. Ezekiel had prophesied this in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God had said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, not with you, but within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That happened the day of Pentecost, first day of the church. And it's still happening today. Whenever people become born-again believers through the power of the Holy Spirit, washing and regenerating them, the Spirit indwells them. Just as He indwelt believers that first day of the church. Thirdly, this means to us that the power, the spiritual power that was available to them when they became filled with the Spirit is available to us today. As we yield fully to God, He will fill us. And we will experience joy, and we will experience power. And finally, fourthly, it explains that the Holy Spirit has breathed new life into our hearts as part of a wonderful inheritance that will someday be ours in full. And for that, we rejoice. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this historical account of the church's birth. We thank You for what You did in these people's hearts and in their church. We thank You for its implications for us today in the 21st century. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit as we empty ourselves of sin and self, as we fill and saturate our minds with the truth of Your Word, as we surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit, seeking You, seeking Your face. Make us powerful, joyful people, enjoying the full power of Your Spirit that is rightfully ours as part of our inheritance and birthright, for which we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.